Do you know who I do not envy? And I'm not talking about the leaders of Children's Church, because I actually do envy them at times. But do you know who I've actually never envied? And I mean this. It's the representatives of the military or law enforcement, fire department, those representatives whose task it is to inform families that their loved ones died in an act of service. I can't imagine what that's like. Always being the bearer of the worst news. It's so bitter, such a bitter task. And yet the message is sometimes tempered with sweetness, if you will, in that if the person died in an act of service, they died in an act of service. And that softens the blow a little bit because there's heroism there. And the blow perhaps is softened even just a bit more if in time you can see the fruit of that act of service. In other words, someone giving their life for another and the person whose life was saved growing up and making something of themselves. Soldiers fighting for freedom. And then a generation later, or even that same generation, whose freedom was secured through the act of the soldiers, they finally get to vote for themselves in a free election. And then you think, my loved one helped bring that about. Maybe that softens the blow a bit, but you know, I'm sure that does not make the task of the message bearer any easier. I simply do not envy them. What if you suddenly found yourself in the role of message bearer bringing bitter news with a capital B? The worst news you could possibly think of. And it's your task to proclaim that news to someone. And what if that bitter news was also coupled with another message? The sweetest news you could possibly imagine. Such good news coupled with such bad news. Such awful news tempered by such hopeful news. Your task to proclaim it. How would that make you feel? It's your job, and you have to proclaim both. Would you rise up to the task? Would you maybe feel tempted to condense or even alter, speed up the bad part so that you can get to the good part? I know that when my family watches movies together, any good movie is going to have a point of chaos, a point of crisis in it. And when that happens and the music starts to turn bad and eerie, my kids want to cuddle up next to us because they don't like it. And we know that this is just a part of the story, but they're so immersed in the story, and we have this little joke where they kind of look up, Mom, Dad, this is an American movie, right? Meaning it's going to end okay. Yes, it is. It's not a French movie. Everything's okay. We Americans like to tell stories of success. We like a happy ending. We like stories of hope. But what if we also had to tell a story where things don't end well for many, if not most, people? Well, such is the story. Such is the message, such is our commission as Christians that we find in Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. So I invite you to take your Bibles, make your way to Revelation 10. It's actually the entire chapter, 1 to 11. And as you're making your way there, we find a message. We find a message, or marching orders, if you will, that are given to the church of Christ. In these last days of trial and tribulation that are facing us, the church has an urgent message of bitter news and of sweet news, of God's just wrath and of his free offer of salvation in Christ. In these last days of trial and tribulation, you and me, the church, we have an urgent message of bitter news and sweet news, of God's just wrath and of his free offer of salvation in Christ. It's bitter, with a capital B, for the non-believer, for those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who came and died for them, the one who said, I will take the punishment of God for you so you don't have to. It's bitter news to proclaim to people that a judgment is coming, when if you refuse Christ, then you must stand before God in your own merit and find that you fall woefully short. That's bitter. And that doesn't roll off our tongues easily. And it's certainly not easy to hear. But it's sweet news for the soul that has relinquished rights to self. For the person who says, I can't stand before the holy God of the universe, thinking that somehow I've got it within me to say I deserve to be in heaven. I've met your standards. It's sweet news for the person who says, I've given up all rights to self, and my hope is in Christ and Christ alone. We have an urgent message. An urgent message. In these last days of trial and tribulation, you and I, believers in Christ, the church, we must go and proclaim bitter news and sweet news. News of God's just wrath and of his free offer of salvation in Christ. That's our task. And we must be restless. Restless until everyone hears. Lord, make us restless. May we never be content knowing that our loved ones, that our neighbors are going about life not knowing about Jesus Christ. And so there's an urgency to the message. Why? Why must we be so restless? Why must we be so consumed with this sense of urgency? Because time is running out. And the day of Christ's return draws near. Look at verses 1 to 7. We are in what's called an interlude here in chapter 10. An interlude between the first six trumpet judgments of God and the seventh trumpet judgment of God. And it's the same as what we saw with the seal judgments of God just last month, where there were six seal judgments, and then an interlude, and then the seventh seal judgment. And if you remember, the approach that I've been setting before you, the interpretive grid, if you will, for Revelation, is that these judgments are retellings of the same story. So the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments depict the same event, namely the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, but from a different perspective. And so after the seal judgments run their course, pause, rewind story, switch the camera angle, look at it from a different story, play. Trumpet judgments. And in the midst of those judgments, there's an interlude. So what's the purpose of the interlude? Well, the purpose of the interlude in the seal judgments was to tell the church that as you go through trials and tribulation, what some people call the Great Tribulation, as you go through this world facing persecution for the sake of Christ, I am with you. I, your God, I have sealed you, I have marked you, I have set you apart as my own. You may face physical harm, and I don't believe that Scripture teaches that we as Christians are ever exempt from physical harm. Our Savior went through it, and so must we. You may face physical harm for the sake of Christ, but you will not face spiritual harm. That is, I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I am preserving you, and I will deliver you. A message for the church in the midst of tribulation. And when you come to the interlude between the first six trumpet judgments now and the seventh trumpet judgment, which if you remember, we looked at a couple weeks ago, and I said that is the second coming of Christ, the seventh trumpet. As you look at that interlude, it also is a message for the church. And so, what is that message? Verse 1, I saw another mighty angel. Pause. Who is this angel? We've come across a lot of angels so far in the book of Revelation. And as I said, don't get too caught up in the identity of these angels, just as it is throughout Scripture. I'm always a little wary when Christians are writing books or developing entire theologies on angels. I mean, believe me, they're in Scripture, so pay attention to them. But there's a lot that we don't know. In fact, we are often left with more questions than answers when we come across angels in Scripture. But this particular angel has caused a lot of debate amongst Bible-believing scholars regarding his identity. Who is he? There are a number of people who believe that this is Christ himself. Christ appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. In fact, when you're reading through your Old Testament and you come across that particular phrase, the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, and you won't miss it, it's in there. Scholars and pastors and theologians are basically unified, at least Bible-believing ones, that that is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. So Christ has appeared as an angel before, and then you look at the descriptions in the following verses, and you see cloud and fire, and those are images that are linked to God during the wilderness wanderings, where God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. Jesus is often wrapped in a cloud of glory. When the Messiah in the book of Daniel approaches the Ancient of Days, he's wrapped in a cloud. In the New Testament, when Jesus is transfigured with Peter, James, and John, he's wrapped in a cloud. And so the whole idea of a cloud wrapping around Jesus is not foreign at all to Scripture, and it seems to be happening here. There's a sun-like appearance, S-U-N, and that certainly resembles the image of Christ that we see in Revelation 1. There's an open book that he's holding. And if you remember in Revelation 4, it's the very thing that causes John pain. Because he looks around and he sees this book of God that is sealed and no one can open it. Who's worthy? And then his heart is relieved as Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected one, steps forward and he's able to open the book. And that's the very book that this angel is holding here. So you have an open book. You have a rainbow around the head, which we see adorning the head of God on the throne in Revelation 4. You have a lion roaring. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You add it all up, and it seems like this might be Jesus. I think it's an angel that reflects his glory, however. It may be Christ, or it may be an angel that just came out of the presence of Christ, like Moses when he came down off of the mountain. He was in the presence of God, and he reflected the glory of God, and he had to hide his face because people couldn't look upon him. Whoever it is, the sheer vision of him is meant to stop us in our tracks, but it pales in comparison to the message that he brings. And he set his foot, his right foot on the sea, and then his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, says John. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. You have this angel standing on the land and on the sea. Both of these areas have been laid waste by the various trumpet judgments of God. Both of these areas have been devastated by the fall. Because when Adam and Eve fell into sin, all of creation was plunged into corruption. And so you have just the land churning and the sea churning. But I think there's more going on here. Because in just a few chapters in Revelation 13, we're going to come across two characters called beasts. One of them comes out of the sea, and the other comes from the land. And here You have the angel, whether it's Christ or an angel that was directly in his presence. Either way, this is God or a representative of God standing already on the spheres of these beasts, telling his church, as you live in this fallen world, and as these creatures will come and seek to do you harm, fear not, because I stand over them. I am sovereign in the midst of your tribulation. And then as he speaks, sounds like a lion roaring, and we come across the seven thunders. And we've seen the seven thunders before. When the seven thunders sound, in Revelation, it signifies a new cycle of judgments. And so the reader says, okay, another set of judgments is going to happen. We had seals, we had trumpets, now what? John apparently was getting ready to write down whatever it was. And then something interesting happens. He's told, don't reveal what you've seen. Don't reveal what you've heard. Seal it up. Because the secret things belong to the Lord. And besides, God could keep judging and judging and judging and judging, and we would deserve all of it. But a greater message, a more significant message, was about to come from this angel. Verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Many commentators are spot on as they say, stop and look at what this angel is doing. Just look at his appearance. Besides just being bowled over by the images you see, look at how he's standing. What's he doing? He's taking a posture of oath. If you were to jump to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, these images, these visions that Daniel's seeing, he sees an angel, same position, only this time both hands are raised. You see Yahweh himself doing this in Genesis 14, in Numbers 14. This is a position of oath-taking. John, who was well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures, would have known exactly what he's seeing and would have stopped. This angel is standing on the land and on the sea, and his hand is raised to heaven. Something serious is about to come, and the hand being raised to heaven signifies that the angel is invoking God himself as the witness, testifying to what was about to be said. God, I am faithfully proclaiming what I just received in your presence. And not only that, but what I'm about to say, I'm calling upon you to be the enforcer. This is a strong, strong image, this mighty angel. And so what is the oath? Time's up. No more delay. No more judgments. Seal up the next round of judgments, because there won't be another round of judgments. Time is finally running out. And that's good news for the people of God. Remember, the interlude is written to encourage the church. These cycle judgments, the seals, and then the trumpets. If you remember back, they come in response to the people of God saying, how long, O Lord? This hurts. Lord, we're seeking to be faithful to you. And the prayers go up, and other angels take our prayers and bring them to the very throne of God. And then God acts in response to our prayers. Well, here we see the fulfillment, if you will, the culmination of all of our prayers. When we say, how long, O Lord? And God, through his angel, says, soon. Soon and very soon. Look, I know that we've been praying. And we continue to pray, Lord, this hurts. I'm seeking to be faithful. I'm seeking to witness for you. Yes, I don't face the persecution that my brothers and sisters do across the globe. And I'm thankful for that, to be quite honest. But I'm not saying it will always remain that way. I have no idea what comes down the pike for us. But I'm not facing that, and yet I'm still facing the ostracism, the other, you know, the weird looks, the blacklisting, if you will, the comments. How long, O Lord? And he says, I'm delaying. And I'm delaying for a reason. But I'm coming soon. And all I encourage you to do is look around at the signs to show you that time is running out. There was a survey done in 2008. And car owners in the United States were asked, do you pay attention to your check engine light? It was shown that 10% of all cars out there, which means if we have about 300 in here, 30 of you are driving here with your check engine light on. Well, that's not a good thing. And then as they continued to dig, they found that another 50% of those 10% had their check engine light on for at least 3 months, which means the car was about to break down at any moment. And so I would appreciate it if you tell me if you're one of those people, so I don't drive behind you on Monday on the highway. But when they continue to ask, well, why don't you take care of your check engine light? Here were some of the responses. Well, I don't have time. It's too much money. And then the best one, and I've been just as guilty, all joking aside. The car sounds fine. Yes, my cholesterol may be through the roof, but my heart feels fine. The signs are all around. The check engine light is on. Time is running out. We've talked about it before. Martyrdoms are on the rise, and they continue to skyrocket. Wars and rumors of wars, which characterize these last days, they are on the rise. Over the past 150 years, the intensity of global skirmishes and wars has increased exponentially. Totalitarian regimes exist. Emperor worship still exists. North Korea? Have you been paying attention? It still exists, and it will continue to exist. Our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world are facing the same thing that the original seven churches in Revelation faced under the Caesars. It's still here, and it's on the increase. False religions abound, and literally millions, billions even, out of the nearly 7 billion people on this earth, billions are enslaved to those false ideologies. God has the check engine light on, and he's giving this world over to sin in acts of judgment, but he's delaying. The final judgment is not here yet, because it says that he wants all people. He desires for people to be saved, to repent. But we must never presume upon his patience. We don't know when our car will finally conk out if we're ignoring the check engine light. Or when, if we ignore our cholesterol, our heart will finally give in. We don't know. And so we've got to do something about it now. Pay attention. Pay attention, because we never know when this oath will go into effect. Time is running out. Your prayers are being answered. And this is meant to encourage you. His kingdom is coming. Time is running out, meaning we have a task to do. And that's what this chapter is about as well. As time is running out, there's a task for each and every believer. What is that task? To proclaim a message with urgency. A message that is once at once bitter and sweet. A message that is full of woe, and a message that is full of hope. And as I said, we have to proclaim it with expediency. We have to be about the business of telling it. Look at the second half, verses 8 through 11. And then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again. Go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. John is told to come forward now to the angel. I'm sure that was probably a little intimidating. But he does. Because this is good news. Why? Because the book is open. The book is open. It's not sealed anymore. This is the book that Jesus Christ opened. And John, and now us, we have access to the information within the book. What's in the book? All that we need to know about God and his kingdom. All that we need to know about God's character, how he's holy. Now listen carefully because this informs the message. God's character is holy. The book, which is Scripture, teaches us that we also are sinful. And God in his holiness must punish sin, and so we deserve judgment. But that same book also proclaims mercy, hope, that a Savior has come, that a Savior lived for us and died for us. He went into a real grave, and he was really resurrected for us. And he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. And one day we'll return, and he will consummate the kingdom, fulfill it, finalize it. We now have access to all of that. It's not a mystery anymore. And we know that it will happen soon. John is told to come and take that message and eat it. It's a direct allusion to Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Ezekiel. Where that prophet was told to take the words of Yahweh and to eat them. Take into your heart all of my words, Ezekiel, which I will speak to you. Internalize them. Eat them. Let them transform you, because you now will have to go and regurgitate them, if you will. Proclaim them to others. And the words of Ezekiel to Israel were words of hope for those who heeded his warnings. The Old Testament prophets were lawyers. Lawyers on behalf of God. And they would come and unfurl the contract, which was the Mosaic law. Exhibit A, what God requires of you. Exhibit B, your behavior contrary to this. Verdict, guilty. Remedy, repent. Come home. Come home. Or else God will have to continue to punish you. That's what Ezekiel and all of the prophets were commissioned with, that message. And his words of repentance were words of hope for those who heeded his warning, for those who said, I want to come home, because he would also tell them a deliverer is coming. He's coming one day and he'll fix all of this. Now, Ezekiel didn't have the vantage point that we have. Ezekiel was looking at this coming deliverer, this seed, as Paul calls him, and the Old Testament paints him as well, this messianic figure. We have a different vantage point, an advantage, actually, because we're on this side of the cross. And we can look back and say, I know who he is. He's Jesus. And as I said, he lived for us. All that the law requires, he obeyed for us. And the punishments that the law demands to be put upon us as disobedient people, he took the punishments. So that now when we believe in him, it's as if we've perfectly obeyed the law. And that's a message of hope that we proclaim. But for those who refuse that, it becomes a message of judgment. Because in essence, we're saying that's a myth, that's a fairy tale, I don't need it, I can do it by myself, I will take my chances and stand before God. You remember the story I told you of one of my best friends? He's still one of my very close friends to this day, not a believer. And one day he asked me in my driveway, what do Christians mean when they say Jesus died for your sins? And I thought, oh my gosh, this is great. I don't have to dig, I don't have to build a relationship. Wham, here it is. So we talked about the gospel. And here's why Christ has to die for you, because you're guilty, and I just went through everything I just told you. And he said, no. If I'm man enough to sin, I'm man enough to take the punishment. Oh, no, you're not. You don't understand what you're saying. I get what he's saying. I get it. But not in the cosmic courtroom. And I talked to him about that. And for those who say, I'm man or woman enough to sin, I'm man or woman enough to take my own punishment, our words become a message of judgment for them. And we are commissioned, like John, to take this message and prophesy to every tribe and language and nation and king before anybody. Proclaim the message in its fullness, a bitter, sweet message, all of it. And you and I, especially as Americans, we love to get to the good part, to shortchange the bad part. But we have to proclaim all of it. Before we can tell them what they're saved from, or that they're saved, we have to tell them what they're saved from, that they're sinners. Now, you got to do that with gentleness and yet with full conviction. Be careful about going after people's individual sins. If I can encourage you, it's not to get sidetracked by whatever the sin is that really, really bugs you. And we all have them. We can tolerate this, but really not that. That's ruining our culture. I encourage you to avoid those things. Talk about them if they come up. But realize that any individual sin is really just symptomatic of a bigger problem called our sin nature. Go after that. Yes, you may be exhibiting that sin, but you know what? I've got my own. I've got my own. I'm just as guilty as you. Talk about that. And then talk about the Savior that came to address that. It's not easy being a prophet, is it? It's not easy to foretell these things. But that's what our calling is. How are you doing in your witness? Maybe you're more of a law person. And that is, you tend more towards a judgmental attitude. That's how you're wired. That's what you're naturally attracted to. And so my encouragement to you would be certainly talk about law, but also talk about the gospel. It's often been said, every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. So my encouragement to you would be, make sure that you pepper your words with grace. Maybe you're a grace person. And you're actually peddling, inadvertently, an easy believism. And you're forgetting to tell people that the way of salvation is the way of repentance. We all have our struggles. How are you doing in your witness? Because in these last days of trial and tribulation, we are all called to be witnesses. Witnesses of a bittersweet message. One that talks about God's just wrath, and one that talks about his full forgiveness in Christ. That's our calling. Remember John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. This man was hated by many. It takes a special person to have the Queen know your name. And when it's Mary, Queen of Scots, that's not a good thing. Well, she didn't like him because of his message of law and gospel. And several times in his life, whether the queen or the queen regent, which was his real enemy, she really didn't like him. He had to flee and go and study under this man in Geneva named John Calvin. And there he came back with an even stronger message of law and gospel. And this continued, and his health was failing, and for years and years and years, no fruit. No fruit. What's happening to my beloved Scotland? Until in the span of 4 months one summer, the queen regent, gone, died. Parliament, which also hated him, had a sudden change of heart and asked him to get together a group of theologians to pen a new document that would be the official theology of the island of Scotland. And in a matter of 3 days, six of them got together and penned what's called the Scots Confession. And in those same 4 months, thousands, and I'm not overstating that, thousands upon thousands of people throughout Scotland turned and gave their life to Christ. Now, as Americans, if that happened today, we would want to interview that pastor and say, what's your secret? What's your special sauce? Because I want to copy you. We do it in sports. If one coach is successful, the other coaches, it's just a matter of time before they copy what he's doing or what she's doing. Well, it's the same with pastors, same with churches. What's that church doing out there that's making people come? And when Knox was asked what he changed, he said, not a thing. It's the same message that got me in trouble all of those years. But God decided finally to blow the spirit of revival through us. Be faithful. Don't alter. Don't shortchange it. In these last days of trial and tribulation, we have a message to proclaim, a bittersweet one, one of God's just wrath, and man, that is hard to talk about, and one that is full of hope because it talks about the full salvation that is offered in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've chosen broken vessels like us, jars of clay, to go about your business. It's not the script we would have written, because we choose the good-looking people, the celebrities, those who have it all together, the people in power. And you choose the despised and the wretched. You choose the broken of this world. You choose us. Who are we? But Lord, we have hope because of Christ. And so may we be about the business of your kingdom. May it begin with me. May it begin with us. May it begin with the ride-outs. And may you be so pleased to use our message to bring many to come to know Christ before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the one who's coming soon. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity, that day which is near. Amen.